this morning, folks, we're going to continue in our series on the life of Joseph. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at, again, how we can learn about principles to help us to remain unstoppable, much like Joseph was, or exactly like Joseph was, through all the hardships that he encountered in life. And we need to learn those so that we can overcome the obstacles. We can overcome the hardships that life throws at us. Now, there are all kinds of things that can absolutely stop us in our tracks if we allow them. If we had time to go around this room this morning, I'm sure almost everyone could share a story or two or three about how things in life, situations in life, obstacles of life have come up, been a barrier, and tried to stop you. Some of you, you've stopped. At some point in your life, you just stopped. Some of you persevered through. Some of you are stopped right now. Some of you have stopped and you've kept on. But I'm confident that all of us have encountered some of those barriers. And the text we're going to look at this morning in Genesis 43, so if you want to go ahead and make your way there, that'd be great. Hopefully you had time to read that this week. I've sent an email out encouraging folks to read it. If you don't get that email, fill out that little perforated section in this bulletin right here in this worship program. We'll send you that email to remind you of what we're studying. But hopefully you had a chance to read that this week. And this text is no exception. It's a text that talks about obstacles that can stop us. I hope you saw that as you read it. But this morning, instead of looking at the life of Joseph specifically, we're going to look at how his 10 brothers, actually his 9 brothers, because remember, Simeon is still in prison in Egypt, but we're going to look at how the other 9 brothers remained unstoppable, how they were confident of this, that he who began a good work in them would see it through to completion. And what we're going to look at this morning in our text takes on many different forms. And it exists for a variety of reasons. Not just one reason does it exist, but for a variety of reasons. Children tend to recognize this long before adults ever notice it or parents ever notice it. And it's, I believe, more common during stressful times, especially stressful times in a family, like a marriage crisis or death in a family, the really hard times of life. And it is favoritism. And when it is not recognized, when favoritism is not recognized and addressed, it can create long-term, devastating emotional problems, pain that people can carry with them for decades, maybe for the rest of their life, maybe to the grave they carry it. Now, most parents, most of us, wouldn't think that we show any hint of favoritism, would we? 2 years ago, we went out for Father's Day. We're having lunch. I'm walking back to the car. My family's with me, and I get a phone call, and I answer it. It's my oldest son. He's 3 feet behind me, but he calls me on the phone. It's the way the new generation talks, I guess. But he calls me, and he's like, "Dad, I just wanted to call and wish you happy Father's Day." I said, "I was kidding." I was like, "Well, Hayden, you're my favorite now because you called me on Father's Day." And I was kidding, totally kidding. He knows it. But they don't let go of that. Even yesterday, he was like, "I'm Dad's favorite. He told me so." And I mean, it was 2 years ago. But they hang on to that. So you got to be careful what you say. However, when parents, so a lot of us, we don't think we show any hint of favoritism. That's not in our realm. We don't want to do that. But when parents were surveyed, there was a survey done by CNN, and when parents were surveyed on this subject of favoritism, despite all their best efforts, a lot of parents, favored one child over another. They also typically admit that they know that favoritism is devastating and hurtful to children, and that they try to avoid it at all costs, as much as possible. Some parents, however, remain blissfully unaware that there's any hint of favoritism. But those of us sitting around, we can see it. We can see it clearly in those families. And we see the hurt that it brings. Well, it's blatantly obvious in our passage this morning, in the text that we're looking at, that Jacob favored Joseph over all his other sons. As a matter of fact, in Genesis 37, verse 3, you have to go back a couple of chapters, but in that one verse it says, now Israel, who is Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. Wow. That can be a harmful statement. And in our passage today, we're going to see the same thing happening. However, this time it's not Jacob loving Joseph more, but Jacob favoring Benjamin more than all his other sons. If you have your Bibles, let's read Genesis 43, 1 through 15. I know many of you read it this week. Doesn't hurt us to read it again. Now, the famine was still severe in the land. So when they had eaten all the grain they had bought from Egypt, and their father said to them, go back and buy a little more food. But Judah, now Judah's the main guy in this one, I think. But Judah said to him, the man warned us, and he's talking about his brother Joseph. Remember, they still didn't know that Joseph was their brother. They just knew Joseph was the second in charge of all of Egypt. But Judah said to him, the man warned us solemnly, you will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother along with us, we will go down and buy food for you. But if you will not send him, we will not go down, because the man said to us, you will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. They would have been denied, could have been thrown in prison, because see, Joseph extended favor to them, not favoritism, but he extended favor to them when they would go down. Well, Israel, Jacob, that's Jacob, that's the father of Joseph, okay? Israel asked, Why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother? They replied, the man questioned us closely about ourselves and our family. Is your father still living? He asked us. Do you have another brother? We simply answered his questions. How were we to know, he would say, bring your brother down here? Then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy along with me and we will go at once, so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. As it is, if we had not delayed, Judah's going on to say, we could have gone and returned twice. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be, then do this. You hear the desperation in his words. Put some of the best products of the land in your bags and take them down to the man as a gift, a little balm, a little honey, some spices, some myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the amount of silver with you, for you must return the silver that was put back into the mouths of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. So hopefully you understand what's going on here. When they had the grain, they took money to buy the grain. As on their way back, when they got back to their dad, they opened up their sacks, and all the money they'd taken to buy the grain was in the top of their sacks. So they were just making sure they were going to cover all their bases. So take your brother also and go back to the man, go back to Joseph at once, and may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man so that he will let your brother and Benjamin. Little bitty things here. He doesn't acknowledge Simeon's name. He just calls him your brother, not my son. You notice that? Pick up on those little nuances. He says, so that he may let your brother go. Doesn't say my son. He says your brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. We're going to talk about that word in just a little bit. So the men took the gifts, doubled the amount of silver, and Benjamin also. They hurried down to Egypt, presented themselves to Joseph. What I see going on is Jacob diminished the value of everyone else in his family, especially his sons. He just diminished their value. He didn't place any value on them. Jacob clearly in this passage favored Benjamin over everyone else in his family. Remember that as soon as Judah and his brothers returned from Egypt after their first trip, they explained to Jacob that Simeon was still in Egypt. He was in prison, and he wouldn't be released until they returned with Benjamin. And Jacob, instead of responding, all right, well, let's get this done. Let's send Benjamin down with you and let's get Simeon back so we can be reunited as a family. That was not Jacob's response. He said, my son Benjamin will not, this is in 42:38. He said, my son Benjamin will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left. How would that make you feel? There's 12 of you. And if something happens to Benjamin and Joseph, he's the only one left. Completely denied. Completely rejected. And if that didn't sting bad enough, if that didn't hurt Judah and his brother's feelings bad enough, what about this comment that Jacob makes in verse 14? As for me, you see it there? As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. That's an interesting word. It changed my whole perspective on this passage as far as the way Jacob viewed his children, his sons. In the English language, when we hear the word bereaved, we're usually talking about the death of someone. We associate that word with sadness, usually at someone's death. But this word in the Hebrew language, this is a sharp word. It's a stinging kind of word. And it would have burned the ears of Judah and his brothers. In the Hebrew language, this word is extremely intense. This is the Hebrew word shakol. Shakol, and it means barren or to be childless. That's what it means in definition, but the heart of this word means that I have no other children. So when these brothers die, when Joseph, Benjamin are gone, then Jacob is saying, essentially, I have no other children. These are the only two I acknowledge. The other 10 I don't acknowledge. They're not mine. That's essentially what he's saying. Think about it for a moment. If your parents said they would feel childless, they would feel barren, if one of your siblings died, now we don't want anyone's siblings to die, but if that happened, how do you think that'd make you feel? Some of you, maybe you've experienced something like this. You've been the one who was not favored, and your sibling was. But do you hear how strong of a statement this really is? I mean, Jacob, you still have 10 sons. What do you mean you would be shakol? You would be childless. See, what I hear in this is a father diminishing the value of all his other sons, his entire family. I hear a father favoring one son who is safe at home over his other son who is stuck in prison. I hear a father who favors one son over all the family, over everyone else. But Judah, I think Judah rises up. He's the one who remains unstoppable. Even though he's not the favored son, even though he's considered to be dead to his father if his other two brothers die, Judah remains unstoppable. He doesn't let Jacob's favoritism towards Benjamin and Joseph stop him. Judah persists in his efforts to persuade Jacob to allow Benjamin to make the journey to Egypt with him so that Judah can save the entire family. That's his goal. He wants to save the entire family because they're starving. They have no food. Remember, there are over 70 people in Joseph's household, or in Jacob's household, that they have to feed. And they're in the middle of one of the worst droughts of their entire lifetime. And Judah and the other brothers take the cheap shots from Jacob. But they keep the needs of the entire family in mind. You see, Judah put his life on the line. In Genesis 43:9, he said, "You can hold me personally responsible for him, for Benjamin. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, I will bear the blame all my life." See, Judah was unstoppable. Imagine if Judah had not persisted. Joseph may have gone on living. Simeon would have still been in prison. The entire household of Jacob may have starved to death. We don't know. But Judah was persistent. He kept on, even though he wasn't the favored. Have you ever been the victim of favoritism like Judah? You ever been the victim of it? Someone showing favor to someone else over you? Does it make you feel like stopping? Like, why do I even keep trying to win their favor? Why do I even keep trying to win their love, their appreciation, their respect? Or have you ever favored one person over another? Are there people here in this church who you favor over others? Do you avoid some people in your church family over others? James, the half-brother of Jesus. You can't talk about favoritism without talking about James. He's the half-brother of Jesus. He addresses this issue in James chapter 2, verse 1, and in James chapter 2, verse 9. Well, the whole section, that whole pericope, he addresses this, but we'll just look at those two verses. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism." So you and I have a direct command from Scripture that says you and I cannot show favoritism toward anyone. We have to treat people the same. And in verse 9 of chapter 2, and James says, but if you show favoritism, you know what you're doing? You know what he says? He says, you sin. That's how serious favoritism is. You must not show it, and if you do, James says, you sin. I don't like that. I want to be able to show favoritism to who I want to show favoritism to, right? Don't we want to do that? Now, James says, if you do, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Do you ever think James, I go down weird places sometimes when I'm studying, but do you ever think James wrote about this because he'd experienced favoritism? I mean, he is the half-brother of Jesus. Can't you just hear them as preteens arguing? I can hear James. Yeah, well, the only reason you never get in trouble is because your mom's favorite. You think you're Mr. Perfect. I can hear Jesus shouting back as a 12-year-old, yeah, well, Immaculate Conception, baby. I am perfect. I mean, I'm sure that kind of happened. Maybe, I don't know. But even Joseph showed favoritism to Benjamin. In 43:34, he showed him. Remember when they're serving everybody? Benjamin received five times the portion as everybody else. Everyone likes to be the favorite, don't we? We love to be favored. We really do. Thanks, John. I do. It's kind of nice. The favored child, the teacher's pet, the first one picked on the sports field. That kind of makes you feel good. It feels good. Gives us a sense of importance in a world where there's so much that diminishes our value, our understanding of value, our understanding of significance. Some of you need to hear this. I hope you hear this truth this morning. I hope you embrace it. I hope you just treasure this. Every person, all of us, each person in this room, every person you know has a place in God's heart that is unique and special. Okay? And I really mean that. And God means that. I mean, you have a place in his heart that's unique and special. When the psalmist says he knit you together in his mother's womb, hear the intimacy that God has with you. As he's putting you together, he's putting your DNA, your RNA, he's putting your muscles and your fibers and your hair and your skin all together. You have a special place in his heart. Listen to what Colossians 3:11 says. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. We're all one in Christ. What about Galatians 3, 26 through 28? For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Okay? Through faith. So if you believe in your heart, when you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, if you do that, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and you put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. See, God shows no favors. Doesn't favor Janice over me or me over Comlin. He just loves us all. There's a special place in his heart for each one of us. We're all unique. The key is that you have to accept Jesus, believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that he is Lord. And God promises us that when we enter into a relationship with him, that he's the one who does the transforming work within us. And this includes relocating us from the dark cellar of the lost to the seat of honor in God's throne room. It's where we reside. So if we attempt to claim superiority over others, or we start placing others on a level that is superior to others for any reason, even for those reasons that may seem spiritually oriented, we're acting contrary to God's will. And what we do is we start defying his plan of equal grace and absolute mercy. Those are his. When we place our humanly defined limits on God, we usually go far astray from understanding that he wants us to have. We miss out on what he's teaching us. This can lead us to take actions that we claim are done for God, but in reality, they're done for ourselves. We're seeking our own glory. We need to listen closely to the voice of God as he tells us about the beauty and the value and the special giftedness that he has endowed in every person. God's the one who makes us valuable because he's created us in his image. And when we accept Jesus Christ, our value just skyrockets. When you look or think about or meet someone for the first time, what's the first thing that goes through your mind? Is it what's special about them? Is it what God has used to make them useful for his kingdom, what God's done in their life? Or do you start nitpicking? Do you start finding all the faults and then just keep them at arm's length? As we listen to the voice of God, he tells us of our value and he tells us of another person's value, the value of others who are around us. No one is greater than another, and none holds lesser status. When I was in the military, the drill sergeant said it this way: you are all equally worthless. Now, we're all equally valuable in the eyes of God. He absolutely loves us. We honor God when we seek to elevate and honor him above all else. We live out his word when we view others through the eyes of the loving Father who views all people as a blessing to himself and to our world. Remember how the Apostle Paul described the attitude of Jesus? This is the attitude that you and I should have. He talks about this over in the book of Philippians. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, he says, your attitude, my attitude, our collective attitude as a church should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He didn't. But made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. If Jesus, who was, who is God in the flesh, the very Son of God, equal with God, the scripture tells us that he was equal with God, but he did not consider his equality with God something to be grasped. So if Jesus, who is equal with God, did not elevate himself above others, and did not elevate others above anyone else, how much more should we look at ourselves and caution ourselves, guard ourselves from showing favoritism to others? I mean, Jesus didn't set out to go hang out with the top officials, with the church leaders of the day, with the Pharisees. He went to the woman caught in adultery. She was brought to him. He did go to the Samaritan woman. I mean, he went to people who were the outcast. He didn't show favoritism. He went to those who society rejected. He embraced them. He loved them. He reminded them of their value. Does that describe the way you are with people? Do you see those who need a word of encouragement? Do you go and remind them of the value they have in the eyes of God? Or are you too busy? Are you too important? Or is so-and-so too important for you to leave their side and go to someone else? Real questions we need to ask. So Jacob, what he does is he diminishes the value of his sons and his family, his servants, his entire household. When a person's value is diminished, there's something that happens within them. And there's something that happened within Jacob's sons. Diminished value equals feelings of rejection. I absolutely believe that. Jacob's words and attitude toward sending Benjamin with his sons clearly showed how little Jacob valued the rest of his family. But these brothers, these sons of Jacob, I believe, would have had real feelings of rejection. I'm sure Jacob's other sons never felt like they measured up. They just weren't good enough. And some of you, unfortunately, you've had to live through that through your childhood. Maybe even into adulthood. Maybe you still don't feel like you measure up in your parents' eyes because you maybe have a sibling, or maybe you don't feel like you measure up in your spouse's eyes, or maybe you don't feel like you measure up at work to all the others. Some of you, maybe you've been a stepchild, a stepmom, a stepdad, and you just never felt quite equal with the biologicals. mean, those things happen. We live through those. Some of you have experienced rejection at school. I was talking to somebody just a couple of weeks ago. Felt just totally rejected as a kid growing up in school. Relieved when their family moved away. Some of you have experienced that. Some of you have been rejected at church. For that, I'm sorry. I mean, really. I hope no one has felt rejected at this church. If you have, I would love for you to come and share that with me, and then we can see what we can do to bring reconciliation and restore relationship. That's where this stuff gets real, because if you've ever felt rejected here, we don't want you to. We want you to feel accepted. We want to model Jesus, and Jesus is the one who accepts us all. And that doesn't mean that we let every kind of lifestyle mean, but we want you to feel rejected. Have you ever rejected someone at church? Think about it. Are the people who you have rejected, and maybe not outwardly, but what about inwardly? What about feelings of disgust towards someone, and you fake it on the outside, but inwardly, you don't like them, you reject them? Maybe it's people who don't dress like you. I know it's a reality. I had a lady one time, she told me, she said, I have a real hard time with people who wear jeans to church. My response probably wasn't the best, but I said, maybe God has a hard time with your heart. But if all we're concerned about is what someone's wearing to church, there's a lot more important. Outwardly, you are whitewashed tombs. You can look great on the outside. What's going on inside? What kind of bitterness is welling up? Maybe you reject people who are at a different place financially than you. Maybe you reject people who are at a different status in society than you. Lee Strobel wrote a good book called The Case for Grace. And in this book, he talks about a drug addict named Cody Huff. So let's put a name with this drug addict, okay? His name's Cody. Cody was rejected everywhere he went. He was rejected at home by his family. He was rejected at work. He was rejected at church. Counselors rejected him. Everyone just pushed him aside. One day he came across a church that offered showers and clean clothes to the homeless, to drug addicts. So Cody decided to go in. He took a big risk because he'd been rejected so many times. Every time he went to a church, they rejected him. Hope you've never rejected anyone at church. But remember, you're the church even when you leave this building, right? So Cody was rejected every time he went, but he decided, he said, I'll take a chance. And he went inside this church. And he's sitting there waiting in line to get the shower, to get the clean clothes. And this lady, she walks up to him, and she just looks at him. She says, young man, you look like you could use a hug. And he said, I was so embarrassed. He said, I'd been on the streets for 3 months. I hadn't showered in 3 months. I hadn't changed my clothes, my underwear, in 3 months. I had bugs crawling in my head. I had lice in my beard. And she wanted to hug me. And he said, when she hugged me, she whispered in my ear, Jesus loves you, and I do too. And you know, that made an impact on Cody's life. I believe we need more people like this lady in our churches. The people who are rejected constantly need to be embraced and accepted by those of us who say we've accepted Jesus. Many of you understand this because many of you too have, or some of you have been rejected at church by those who are supposed to represent Jesus Christ, who never rejected anyone, but he himself was the stone the builders rejected, right? They rejected Jesus. Rejection happens to everyone. Every one of us will encounter it probably at some point in our life. If you've been or if you feel rejected, Jesus has felt that too. One of the more debilitating things about rejection is that it often makes you feel alone, especially if it's a relational rejection. And Jesus was very familiar with relational rejection. Remember, his family thought he was insane. In Mark chapter 3, verse 21, when his family heard that what he was doing, they set out to take charge of him because they said, he's out of his mind. That's a form of relational rejection. They didn't understand what he was doing. Judas betrayed him. That's relational rejection. Peter denied him. That's relational rejection. Humanity crucified him. That's relational rejection. He understands it. The Son of God comes to earth as a man to show people the genuine way to peace with our Heavenly Father. And after three amazing years of ministry, we crucified him. And while he hung on the cross, he prayed. He prayed this prayer at the ninth hour, about 3 p.m. He cried out and he said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Sounds like rejection until we understand what's going on. In Isaiah 53, 3 through 5, it's a beautifully haunting verse about the crucifixion. He was despised and rejected by men, never rejected by God. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like one people turned away from. He was despised and we didn't value him. Yet he himself bore our sickness, our sin, and he carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him as stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our sins, our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him. And by his wounds, we were healed. I wish I could spare every one of you the deep wound of favoritism. But I can't. No one can. But I can tell you that experiencing the nearness of God and allowing his healing work through the Holy Spirit can truly help. It really can help. So I want to encourage you, take your soul pain, pain that's going on deep in the seat of your emotion, in your heart and your mind, take that soul pain and offer it to him. Give it to the one who knows and loves you most. And you know what he'll do? He'll carry it for you as you go through life. And when you encounter more of it, give even that to him. You see, God doesn't show favoritism. He doesn't diminish the value of his people. He doesn't diminish the value of Joseph's brothers. He didn't reject those 10 brothers. Instead, you know what God did? He used them in a mighty way. They are the 12 tribes of Israel, the leader of God's chosen people. Even though Jacob, their father, rejected them, diminished their value, God did not. And he will not reject you. Even if society says you're worthless, even if the church says we don't want you, God desires you. He absolutely is head over heels in love with you, and he wants a personal relationship with you. When people come into our church, I want us all to value them. Look for the value in them. Now, honestly, some of it takes a little more excavating than it does for others. But there's value in all of us. So look for that value. Don't look for the bad things in someone. Look for the good. Look for the good in someone like Cody. Like Cody Huff, the drug addict, who had 3 months of stink and stank coming off his body, and a lady embraced him. This is how we should treat everyone. Everyone who comes to our church, everyone we meet in society because we take the church with us. Listen, we can't stand back. We can't wait for someone to treat us well. We have to take the initiative. We have to pursue the relationship. We have to treat others as valued. Because this lady reached out and hugged Cody and truly represented Jesus to him, meaning that she saw Cody through the eyes of Jesus, valuable and acceptable. Cody is now serving in full-time ministry at Hope Church in Las Vegas, Nevada. Do you know what he does? He heads up their homeless ministry. He went from homeless to homeless minister. Why? Because someone saw his value. Someone accepted him. He was not rejected. Someone shared with him the love of Jesus. I want to do that for you right now. God invites us into a personal relationship with him. And he does so through his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to do what we could not do for ourselves. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus came into this world to bring us to the Father. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He died in our place to pay the penalty for our sin. For Christ also suffered once for sins, just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And if that wasn't enough, Jesus rose from the dead to show that his claims were true. The Apostle Paul explained it to the church in Corinth this way in 1 Corinthians 15:3-6. He said, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. A lot of times when we feel devalued, when we feel rejected, we set out to do things that make ourselves feel valued and accepted. But with God, it's totally different. Our own effort to earn God's acceptance is inadequate. You cannot do enough to make him accept you. Paul reminds a young preacher by the name of Titus in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. This means we must admit our need for forgiveness, for all of sin falls short of the glory of God. We must receive Christ and his offer of salvation as a gift, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. And here's the amazing thing. You can begin your personal relationship with God right now, today. How? By putting your faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Jesus accepts you just the way you are. And he wants to do the transforming work, bringing us from the cellar of the lost to the throne room, or to the throne in his room of grace. So I want to encourage you, put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. Remember, the stone the builders rejected accepts you and brings real value to your life.